lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. And then we can hear about the greatness of Mordecai and his fame spreading, and the striking of the Jews against their enemies, and that they laid no hands on the plunder. We can get over to verse 16, and having heard again that they had laid no hands on the plunder, in verse 16 we read this: "Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that day a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another." And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day in the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year as the days in which the Jews got relief from their enemies. And as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pure, that is, cast lots, to crush and destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. And therefore they called these days Purim, after the term pure. And therefore, because of all that was written in this letter and of what they had faced in this manner and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year. That these days should be remembered and kept through every generation and every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim or Purim. Letters who were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. We thank the Lord for his word this morning. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as with the rest of Esther, we have a ton of contrast that takes place in these portions of God's word that we just read from chapters 9 and 10. It's a contrast between the peace and the rest that the people of the Lord got to experience and the fear and the lack of peace that eludes those who didn't associate with the people of God. And that's one of the things we're going to think about this morning as we focus our attention in the time that we do have on this last part of Esther. There's this restful reversal of God's people. And we want to draw our attention to the description, to the celebration, and the aftermath of this restful reversal. Think about, first of all, the restful reversal of God's people as it's described. It's the description here. The heart of this point is really found in the very first verse of this chapter that we read from chapter 9. You hear that in these months that it occurred, what was carried out was this edict. The very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Edict of Haman was to see to it that the people of God were annihilated. But instead, what we end up reading and what we get to a conclusion of in the 19th verse of this chapter with all the different details that are there, what it comes down to is that in the end, as verse 19 makes very clear, the enemies of God were not going to be a problem for the people of God. Indeed, the people of God receive a rest from their enemies. In contrast to that rest that they would receive, all that we hear from the other side is fear. Nobody could stand against the people of God, for the fear of them had fallen on all the peoples, all the officials of the provinces, and everybody helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. So on the one side, you got the peace that God's people have, and on the other side, you've got the prevalence of fear. No peace, no order, rather a world that has come crashing down on them, the world that has turned upside down for them. That's the people that are in enmity with the people of God. And it's interesting how that kind of idea prevails in the Old Testament. And really throughout Scripture, but certainly in Old Testament history. You remember when the flood occurred, what happens afterwards, God promises Noah, and he says to Noah, the fear of all creation is going to be upon them as they consider you so that you won't be destroyed. Genesis 9:2 speaks about that. The reason, of course, ultimately, so that Jesus Christ could come. If the creation, if the animals could destroy all humanity, the promises of Jesus coming wouldn't happen. But no, the fear of creation falls upon them. Israel leaves Egypt. And the Egyptians send Israel out in haste. They're afraid of them. In fact, Pharaoh had already been shown to be afraid of them when he had tried to throw the sons of Israel into the Nile. And it was certainly a fear that carried on with the Egyptians. But there were various heads of God's people, from Moses to David to Asa to Jehoshaphat. If you go back and you read through your Old Testament, through Deuteronomy and Joshua and 1 Chronicles, what you hear is that these leaders were such that the nations around them came to dread them. They were afraid of them. God had promised to Israel that fear would come upon the nations as Israel sought their peace and rest in the promised land. But that's not just an Old Testament or that wasn't just compartmentalized for those times prior to Esther. Isaiah 59:20 says, there's no rest for the wicked. Indeed, there will be those who will speak of peace, peace when there is no peace. Kind of like a whistling in the dark that people will do. God in His providence here was bringing about a peace that was very similar to the Exodus, when God brought His people out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt, so they could find rest in the promised land, and rest from those who would seek to destroy them. Again, that was the desire of Pharaoh, when he sought to drown all the boys of Egypt in the Nile, and in turn what ends up happening is that ends up reversing on him. And his hosts are drowned in the Red Sea. But now we've got a new Moses here. We've got a new David. We've got a new Jehoshaphat. We've got Mordecai the Jew. He's the opponent to Haman, the enemy of the Jews, who by God's providence would bring rest to God's people. who were threatened with extinction, but who were kept by the promises of God and encouraged by those promises, ones that we just happened to see also sacramentally here just a moment ago. And carrying out this restful reversal, what we see happening is the very opposite of what Mordecai's and Esther's ancestor, King Saul, failed to do. And that gets highlighted here in this passage. There's three times that we read that the people never took the plunder. That was not what King Saul did when he dealt with Agag. He took the plunder. He wasn't supposed to. He failed to recognize the utter ungodliness of what he had taken as unworthy of possessing. But he also failed to recognize that that wasn't some ordinary battle that he had back in 1 Samuel 15 against the Amalekites. It was a holy battle that belonged to the Lord. And that all that was plunder belonged to God. Mordecai's people don't take any plunder here either. And that way, it showed this not just to be a personal battle or a national battle, but it was a divine battle where the spoils belonged to the Lord. The rest, which is emphasized, the rest that the Lord gave to the people from their enemies was enough reason for celebration. They didn't need the plunder. They didn't need the stuff. The rest that the Lord gave them, the life that He gave them, was reason enough for celebration and a sufficient gift to bring joy to their hearts. That's all they needed. And you also see that reversal from King Saul and the hanging of Haman's sons. King Saul and his sons knew hanging, but now it's the sons of Haman of Agag who no longer torment the people of God. You know, in these New Testament days that we live in, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, the good news and rest that we receive from Him tops the rest that's spoken about during the days of Esther and the days of Moses and the days of David and the days of Jehoshaphat or Joshua. As much as you can imagine what the celebration must have been like there, the celebration that we should have tops this manifoldly. It just goes beyond compare. Jesus Christ says to us, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, because I'm gentle and I'm lowly of heart. And you'll find rest for your souls." As the true Prince of Peace, He brings the fulfillment of the rest that we see here in Esther 9 and 10. When He hung from the cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What could be more troublesome than that? What could be more troublesome and fearful for us than to know the forsakenness of God? That God isn't there for us. And Christ takes that troubling experience away for those who trust in Him. There's nothing more troublesome than to know that God's forsaken us. But there's nothing more restful than to hear God say to you, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." And that's really what we get reminded of and assured of in baptism too, when you're trying to raise children. God won't leave you in that process or in anything that you've been called to do in Him. And the more we remember that, the more we're able to keep troubling things that we face in perspective. Throughout the New Testament, we hear of that great transformation that brings peace and order to the people of Jesus Christ. While those who reject the proclamation of peace are found in turmoil. It is, after all, the nations who are the ones who rage against the Lord. Who are the ones that riot? You know, read the book of Acts again. We're going to hopefully look at that in the new year. But think about what happened in those days. Who are the ones that are in confusion? Who are the ones that are troubled? Who are the ones that are discontented? Who are the ones that cause trouble? Yet who are the ones accusing the church that they are turning the world upside down and that they're the ones that are causing trouble? It's unbelievers. And we get that in our own day. And yet it is those who have come to know the power of God that are in their right mind. They're not the ones who want to cause trouble. They're the ones that, as far as it depends on them, want to keep the peace and they want to make the peace. They're the ones that are calling people of every tribe and kindred and race to the Prince of Peace. They're the true proclaimers of unity and peace among the nations. The only way it really can happen, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they are also those who, when they're anxious about anything, are called to pray to God with petition, with thanksgiving, so that the peace of God that passes all understanding will be upon them. Whatever it is that you and I may be facing, beloved, this passage reminds us that for the sake of the one that was forsaken, we'll never be forsaken or condemned when we know Christ through faith. If we're tempted to find our peace outside of Christ, this passage reminds us there is no such thing. And we need to reverse course from turmoil and sinful chaos to peace and order, which is only found in Christ. There's also a celebration here that's going on, of course. We hear that near and far, there's this rest-filled festival. Days of rest, and the people are praising God. And it's both the mark, the day, and the time when rest was given to the people in the last month of the calendar. A new faith feast is proclaimed of peace both far and near by Mordecai. He's looked at as the proclaimer of peace. In fact, the very last verse speaks about him speaking peace to all his people. He proclaims that God's people are to remember the peace that's been won for them. And at a time when no plunder is taken, this would be a time instead when gifts would be given. A new feast occurs. Peace is proclaimed far and near. These people have reason to celebrate because rest has been given. And so there's this holiday of rest. And it makes sense for a people who've been given rest from their labors and from their enemies. Generosity is appropriate for a people, even though they didn't take any plunder. But they know that God has given them so much. And this passage reminds us of Isaiah 57. Peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, because it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace for the wicked, says my God. And so Mordecai becomes this Moses figure again. He's looked upon as a great man, kind of like Moses was. And we again hear about this great reversal. This feast is supposed to take place because something transforming has happened to God's people. And it's done on the days in which the Jews get relief. They get rest. And in the month that had turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday. And you know, if you think about it, and that's exactly what happens with Christians only on a weekly basis. We as Christians can find ourselves in what's happening here. It's just on a more fulfilling plane. Jesus Christ in Ephesians 2:7 proclaims peace to those who are far away and to those who are near. He does a better job of that than Mordecai. And it's this very Jesus who has taken captivity captive in his victory for his people. And he's lavished us with his blessings. He's given us gifts for the sake of the church of Jesus Christ. And it is he who's better than Moses and David and Mordecai and all the rest. Because he provides us a new feast. He provides us a feast of rest. And he calls us to sit down with him as the shepherd of our souls. He provides us with the richest of fare. He is the bread of life, of eternal satisfaction and peace. And every Lord's Day, we celebrate the rest that the Lord gives to us as we worship the Lord. We don't do this annually. We do this every week. And we do it every week because it's so much better than what happened in Purim. That's why we do it every week. It's a rest-filled worship that we give. Every Lord's Day, we give of our gifts. We did it earlier today. Out of gratitude for what God has done for us. That we could never do. And whenever we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we anticipate the greater rest that still is waiting for us in hope. The wedding feast of the Lamb. The communion of the Lord that we'll celebrate eternally as we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes again. If those people, you see, had reason to come together to worship, if they had reason for joy as they celebrated annually the rest of God, then how much more are we not privileged to celebrate weekly the rest of the Lord? Weekly. Because it's just such a greater rest He gives us. And a greater satisfaction. And we got reminded of that again sacramentally. What a God we have. He deserves our worship every week. Every time the Lord calls us to His worship and to His communion, because we remember then the rest that's ours. And the rest that's to come. Isn't that a marvelous reason to get together here? That's the reason. Just quickly, a moment, the aftermath. Let's notice the moment of contrast between the greatness of Ahasuerus and Mordecai and the situation you and I find ourselves in today. Because while Mordecai was proclaiming peace to God's people near and far, Christ has accomplished that peace. And He's proclaiming it near and far today in the Church of Jesus Christ. He's doing it here. He's doing it throughout the world today. How beautiful. You know, when you read this, you could imagine when Mordecai was this proclaimer of peace, those people could have easily have said, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of them that bring good news. Who proclaim peace. Who say to Zion, behold your God. Isn't He wonderful? Look at the rest He gave you. That message of good news continues to be proclaimed to a world that needs to hear it for their great reversal. Unto life eternal. And it continues to be proclaimed in the Church of Jesus Christ for that very same purpose. It got proclaimed here even sacramentally. Again, for the sake of parents, but for everybody, to be encouraged, to have this call come as it does through the proclamation of the gospel, calling people to faith and repentance, calling people to a sanctified, transformed, reversed life in Christ. And it is to our benefit and our peace to hear that. To hear that gospel of peace. It really is. To transform our relationship to God in Christ and to live a transformed life in Christ. To hear the word of the Lord. And we get to hear it twice on a Sunday. It's amazing. And it's to the world's peace to hear it as well. That knows nothing but trouble and discontent and needs the rest that only Christ can give. So while... if you look at these last chapters and you want to read through it a little bit better than we did, yeah, you can see great reasons for rejoicing because of these turnabouts that happened in Esther. But it looked ahead to the greatest of turnabouts that God accomplished in Jesus Christ. A reversal that brings about changed lives in the new creations of Christ. And that looks ahead to the fullness of turnabouts. The Sabbath rest that awaits the people of God. The new heavens and the new earth. If you know that that great restful turnabout in your life, you have reason today to be at peace and to rejoice in the Lord and to praise Him with a rest-filled worship. But if you don't know it, and you don't know that restful reversal, then now's the time to turn around, to repent, and believe the call of Jesus Christ who says, "Come unto me, all you who are weak or meek and heavy laden, who are weak and heavy laden, and weary so, and I'll give you rest." And when we know that, that's good news for our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for those times long ago where this restful reversal happened for the people of God. We get to know that ourselves when we know Christ. And it moves your people to the peace that passes all understanding, and a joy in worshiping you, and a hungering and thirsting for your word, and a rest-filled worship that doesn't just happen annually, but happens every week, because this peace is so outstanding. We're thankful, Father, for Christ being that proclaimer and Prince of Peace that He is. And may it encourage our hearts so that no matter what we might be facing in our lives, we would take joy in knowing His rest and knowing that Christ has taken that forsakenness for us so we might be at peace with You, no longer condemned, but have a God who is for us. And if we do have one who is for us, who can be against us? May we take that encouragement to heart, not only in our praise of You, but certainly in the life You've called us to live every day, as parents or whatever it is that You've called us to be in Christ. May You hear us as we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.